Almighty God, Sovereign Lord, You chose us and called us out of this shaky world of empty pleasures and shallow hopes to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for saving us. Thank You for sanctifying us by Your Spirit. Thank You for causing us to believe the truth instead of being deceived by the lies of this world. Thank You for taking us out of our rebellion against Your truth and pleasure for unrighteousness. We confess that it was not our effort or our will or our strength or our intelligence that brought us from the sure destruction of the perishing and into the glorious hope of Your salvation. The gospel calls us out of our self-centered, self-righteous, demanding, loveless, empty lives, and gave us a cross to revel at, a Christ to glory in, and our God to fully rest upon. O God, give us grace to stand firm. O Lord, give us faith to hold to the promises You give us in Your Word. We ask these things in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, our wrath bearer and righteousness. Amen. Amen. If you're beginning to wonder whether we're going to get out of 2 Thessalonians, we will, I promise. We are moving slowly, and I acknowledge that. Convinced that God does all things for our good. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that if nobody else needs the sermons in 2 Thessalonians, I have needed them. I don't know about you, but the messages in 2 Thessalonians concerning standing in the gospel is pertinent for me, because even this morning, I confess that I'm tired and I'm weak, and it's so easy for me. I'm so frustrated so often with myself. It doesn't take much for me to lay down a discouraging word, a phone call, as Ken mentioned in his prayer. Just a passing thought. I caught myself this week just being very negative toward everybody around me. There's absolutely no reason for it at all. And I was ready just to let people have it. Just, you know, let them know all their sins, because obviously they need to know that, because they're not as aware of them as I am. You know? We're called to stand. We're called to stand strong as people of God. We're called to stand strong as a church. And we've got to be the first people to say that if anything, we are not people who are able to stand. We are so fickle. Our lives are so up and down. Little things like family members who just won't spend one day making good decisions can send you into a loop that ruins everything, and you get home and then you let your family have it because you've just got finished with this discussion, and then you let your other friend have it, and all this just starts crumbling down around us, and it's so easy in our life just to say, you know what, I'm just tired. I'm just ready to call it a day and to go to my room and to let the world stay out there and me just deal with myself. This morning my prayer is that we will see, hopefully, in contrast to the messages that I've been preaching for the last 2 or 3 weeks, what God has accomplished for us, so that we may stand not in our strength, but in what Christ has done for us. Okay, so that's where I'm going this morning. That's what I want us to do. And I believe what Paul does in our passage this morning in verses 13 through 15 is he gives us a contrast. He contrasts those who have been saved to those who are perishing. He contrasts those who love the truth and believe in it to those who hate the truth and do not believe in it. He, if you will, lays the black velvet of the perishing out and then places the diamond of the elect, those who are called by God, that are precious and beautiful. He places that diamond on that black velvet and says, "See what I have done to bring you out of this blackness." Because see, we are all those who are perishing. We are all those who as it speaks of here in verse 12, who take pleasure in unrighteousness, who do not believe the truth. Which says in chapter 2, verse 10 here, it says that we refuse to love the truth and be saved. We are those people. We're perishing. And out of that, Paul is speaking into this congregation that's struggling and fickle and dealing with life, and it's coming at them from all directions. I can't imagine what they're dealing with, because just a little, and I guess that's what frustrates me so much, it's the little petty things that seem to bowl me over in my life. Not things like we see in 2 Thessalonians 1, where their lives are at stake and they're being afflicted with persecution physically, or they're being combated concerning the doctrines in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, where they're being told that the day of the Lord's already come, and they're having to fight the battle of what do we believe, what do we think, how do we think rightly about God. It's the little things that bowl me over, that keep me from feeling like I can stand. And here we have Paul trying to bolster this congregation and help them understand that they must stand. And as we spoke of last week, the alternative is unthinkable. We cannot say, I'm just gonna give up, because the perishing is such a devastating thought to consider. But isn't it interesting that in our passage in chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, I want you to see that that's exactly what Paul does. He paints the bleak picture of the perishing in verses 3 through 12, and then in verse 13 he says, But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. You see what he's doing here? He's drawing a contrast between those who are perishing and those who are saved. And this morning I want you to notice in verse 13 specifically that we're going to be talking about giving thanks to God for His choosing us, for God's choosing us, giving thanks because God chose us. And so he's here turning his attention toward these people, and he says, but we, as in opposition to the perishing in verses 9 through 12, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. There's thanksgiving bubbling out of his heart, coming out of his heart, because he's realized that what God has saved us from is something that's incredible. What God has saved you from is something that's awesome. And so, as he sits and he contemplates those who are perishing, as he, in verse 9, he communicates, he says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned, who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But, we give thanks to you, or thanks to God for you. We give thanks to God for you, because here we see that God loves them. He's the beloved. He says, brothers, you're beloved by the Lord. And he goes on, he says, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Many of you have a footnote there, or your translation actually says, the first things. The first things, or the beginning, from the beginning you were saved. That's actually a better understanding there of that passage there in verse 13 where it speaks of first fruits. It's actually better understood of God chose us from the beginning, at the very beginning of time. We know that's true from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where it speaks of 3, 4, and 5, where it speaks of the fact that God, He chose us when? Right, the very foundations of the earth, at the very beginning. Why did He choose us, according to Ephesians chapter 1. It says He chose us from the foundations of the earth to make us holy and blameless before Him. And so what He's speaking of here is the fact that God chose them. He picked them out. He selected them out of the perishing. And He showed His love to them. And He did this from the very beginning. And what did He accomplish for them, as it says here in this passage? It says, to be saved. To be saved. In contrast to those who are going to be condemned in verse 12. Do you see what's happening here? So the very act in verse 11 of God sending them a strong delusion so that they may believe what's false, here God is showing them love and mercy and choosing them from the beginning to be saved. And Paul says, I give thanks to God that He has done that on your behalf. We should be people who are very thankful to God for the fact that He saved us. Amen. You see, we talk so often about, do you want to be saved? Do you want to come to Christ? Do you want to be... And we talk about us being saved, and so few people understand what we're being saved from. They don't understand what we're being saved out of. They don't understand what God has done for us. And so Paul here, because if they may doubt that, or if they may wonder exactly what God has saved them out of, he goes on in our passage in verse 13 and speaks of this choosing as a choosing that starts from the beginning, but he goes on and it saves us. How? How does this salvation look in the heart of those who have been chosen by God? He says two things here. He says, those who are genuinely saved, those who have been chosen by God, who are saved, they're saved through sanctification by the Spirit. And then the second thing he speaks of here is belief in the truth. Do you see those two things there? He says they're saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now I want you to see again the contrast that he's making. Notice that he speaks of here that they are saved through sanctification by the Spirit in opposition to verse 12 where it says these people believe the truth and take pleasure in unrighteousness. God says, he says that when God saves you, he saves you through sanctification. Here's a word that I'm going to make up that may help you understand this word sanctification. It's actually holified. The word is actually holy, but there's no verb in English that we can say, or no word we can say in English to say to holify you or to holify it, or there's not, that's not there. So the word has to be sanctified. The idea is that God's making you holy. And He's doing that how? Through the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. God's working in these people, these saved people, these chosen people, to make them holy, more and more holy as they grow. And Paul says, listen, this is a mark of those who are truly saved. These people are becoming more and more holy as opposed to those who are perishing who take great pleasure, verse 12, in unrighteousness. And then he goes on and he speaks of the fact that they believe in the truth, these people that are saved. They believe in the truth. This understanding for truth in Paul here in this letter, as well as in his other letters, when he speaks of the word truth, so often he's not speaking of just truth in an abstract sense, but he's speaking of specifically the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the idea here is that when one believes the truth, not just to be saved on that one day when you are made right with God on that day that may have been in the past, or one day that you may believe in Christ one day and come to Christ, but it is a belief in the truth today that Jesus Christ came and He was crucified for us. And a belief in the truth tomorrow. And the belief in the truth the next day. And the next day. And this past week, were you forced this past week to come to the gospel and say, if the gospel is not true, it's hopeless. This situation is hopeless. My family member is hopeless. My situation is hopeless if it weren't for the gospel, the truth of the gospel to be believed in. Have you done that this week? Did you do that this past week? Here, God's saying that, or Paul's saying that he is thankful to God that these people were chosen by God and that they were saved. And the ramifications of that were that they're being sanctified, made holy more and more by the Spirit of God regularly. Now, how are they doing that? By believing in the truth. Notice this contrast in verses 9, 10, 11 again. I want to mention this because this is exactly what he's trying to do. He's saying these people are being made holy or sanctified by the Spirit, because they're believing in the truth, and these things go together, because in verse 11 it says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false. They're believing what is false, in order that they may be condemned, who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you see how the belief in the truth and the growing in sanctification or becoming holy comes hand in hand? Now, I want you to notice two things. One is that this being made holy, I want you to understand it in two ways. This being made holy is something that God is doing in your life right now if you are a child of God. He's making you more and more like Christ regularly. Now, some of you may say, you know what, I just don't see that. I just don't get that. Well, if that's the case, then I want to push you or cause you to think more about how you can believe in the truth. Because the more you believe in the truth, the more you're going to become like Christ. The more you're going to become more holy. Now, does this sanctification just mean sexual purity? No, it doesn't mean just sexual purity. Becoming holy is becoming holy or sanctified in every area of your life. But it's interesting that all over the Scriptures, specifically in Paul's writings, he connects sanctification to not only our lives becoming more and more holy, but he seems to indicate the fact that if we are living in sexual perversion or sexual immorality, that is a very good marker that you're not being holy in any other area of your life. It is a good litmus test for us to be careful on, that it is a marker so that if there is sexual immorality or sexual perversion in one's life, then the whole thing of becoming holy is bankrupt because this one element is so crucial. Now, why do I say that? If you want to turn just a couple pages back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul makes this very case with this word. He says that when you're growing in holiness, one of the things that this means is that you're going to be a pure person. You're going to be holy and you're going to grow. And that it's going to be marked most distinctly by the fact that you will live in sexual purity. Chapter 4 verse 3 says this. Now, if you're wondering what the will of God is, here it is. Chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Do you see that there? It's the exact same word. Then he goes on, he says, "that you abstain from sexual morality." That's a marker. Now that word sexual morality, as we spoke of it months ago now, because we were there months ago, the idea there, I can list all the things that it is, but I'd rather just give you what it's not. In other words, this is what sexual morality is. Sexual morality is any perversion from God's intended purpose for sexual activity. And that is one man with one woman married together for life. That's God's standard. Anything else is perversion. It's perverse. Anything else is perverse. I'm talking about not just physical activity. I'm talking about letting our eyes wander. Letting our minds wander. Letting our thoughts go other places. It's taking ourselves to places that we know that are going to cause us to do those things. All of those things are sexual immorality. Going to the website has provided those who desire to be sexually immoral to have a heyday. It's all there for their use. I get emails regularly from things online that people are finding my email address and sending me stuff. It's everywhere. And God says, in order for you to be sanctified, becoming more and more holy in Christ, the litmus test for that in your life is that you first and foremost become sexually pure. There's no sexual morality in your life. And God says here that they abstain from sexual morality, all sexual morality. And then it goes on in verse 4 of chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and it says, "that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." This is sanctification. This is the process of sanctification as it begins, works out. Controlling our body in holiness and in honor. Not in the passion of lust. Not in passions of lust. Who are the people that live in their passions and in their lust? The Gentiles do. Those who aren't saved. Those who are perishing. They do that. Why? Because they know no better. They have no greater goal. They're living only for what this world can give them. And so they pursue that. And so it says here that the passions of lust they live in like the Gentiles who do not know God. Do you know God? Then you're going to want to be like Him. And our God's a holy God. And God says that if we're going to stand, Paul says, you're chosen by God. He's telling this to the congregation, and he says, and one of the markers of this is that you're going to be sanctified by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to do this in you. Then it goes on, it says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner because the Lord is an avenger of all these things. As He told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, God says, I'm gonna punish those who are sexually immoral. I'm gonna punish those who are not holy. And then it goes on and it says, for God has not called us for impurity, but He's called us for holiness. What is God making us into when we're chosen by Him? He's making us into holy people. Now, look in your life. How much progress has God made? If you're honest, you'll say, man, nowhere near what it needs to be. If holy's the standard, man, I've got a long way to go. Let me explain it to you this way as well. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want you to know that this work that the Spirit will begin in you as a saved person, as one who has been chosen by God, is not one that's going to be a battle forever. Because, friend, congregation, hear me. The Spirit of God is much stronger than your strength. The Spirit of God is much stronger than your want. The Spirit of God is much stronger than even your desires. The Spirit of God is going to fulfill His purpose in you. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and notice what it says. Verse 23, now may the God of peace Himself, chapter 5 verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you, how much? Completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept, meaning it is already, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. So where's God calling us? According to Ephesians 1 verse 5, and according to this passage, and according to our passage here at 2 Thessalonians verse 13, chapter 2 verse 13, God is going to, through His Spirit, make you more and more holy to the point that when Christ returns, you know what you're going to be? Holy and blameless. Completely. Fully. Entirely. And that's what God is after for you. Now, try to work that up in your own heart. Try to even want holiness in your own desires and in your own wants and in your own flesh. You have no ability to even come at this. Why is it that God's given us His Spirit? It's to break us out of our self-seeking, self-wanting, self-absorbed, passion and lust-centered lives, and to say there's something far greater for us to live for. And it has nothing to do with the things of this world. It has nothing to do with our pleasures, our lust, our unrighteousness. It has everything to do with God and His glory. And so what happens here is God's calling us out. He's calling us from being those who are perishing. He elects us and chooses us from the very beginning of time to save us and to make us sanctified, or to sanctify us through His Spirit. Now, how does He do that? Through believing the truth. Let me give you a practical example of how this happens, and maybe you can apply it in your life in every situation. Okay? I do not want this to be abstract. I want this to be very clear. How could God have made you more holy, more sanctified this week by believing the truth of the gospel? Well, all you need, and maybe you're not there, but all you needed last week was someone around you or yourself struggling with sin in order for this to take place. Now, if that didn't happen last week, no one around you struggling with sin, and you aren't struggling with sin, then you don't need to worry about it. Okay? But let's say that last week that did take place. And let's say that this person, this loved one that's in your family, maybe extended family, not in your immediate family, let's just talk about your extended family, this loved one that's in your family, just is not looking to God for anything. Just is not looking to God for anything. I don't know, you may not have family members like that, but I do. And I want so desperately for this family member to receive the benefits and the value of Christ and Him crucified. You see, I love this person. It's in my family. And I see all too well the effects and the consequences of sin in that person's life. And it breaks my heart. Because I felt them myself, the effects and consequences of sin in my life. And I see that in their life, and it just breaks my heart. And I want so badly for that person to not just say, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, I go to church, I do all this other stuff, but that they Did they actually trust Jesus Christ and Him crucified? And so this week, instead of just hopelessly giving up on them, saying, you know what, forget it, just let them have them, I come to God and I say, God, this work is Yours. What You've accomplished on the cross is Your work, and You've completed it and done it for them. I have done everything resource-wise to provide for this person so that they can have the things that they need to have. And none of it's worked. Have you ever done that? Have you ever given the person that you wanted so bad to know Christ all kinds of resources thinking that that might help them know Christ? And all along they just used those resources for things that weren't godly? Have you ever done that? And so this is what it is. Then you say, you know what? The issue is this. Their heart hasn't been changed by God. They're wanting sin because God has not changed their heart. And so I come and I say, you know what? The issue is not their activities, even though I stay mad and upset about their activities. Their problem is their heart. And so what we do is we pray, oh God, change their heart. Oh God, change your heart. God, only You can change their heart. You know, we can put incredible technology in our homes. We can put incredible technology in our big high-rises downtown. We can send people to the moon. And we can get images from millions of miles away. But I can't for the life of me change the heart of my child. Because only God can do that. Now what do? I believe the truth that Jesus Christ and Him crucified can radically crash into those people's lives and make them desire holiness. There's nothing else I can do apart from that. So how do I become more and more holy this week? By believing the truth that Jesus Christ changes hearts. And there's nothing I can do apart from Him working first. Have you ever tried to do more in somebody else's life than they're willing to do for themselves? Trust and believe the truth. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the power of God to save people. And until that takes place, nothing else will matter. How does God make you more and more like Him? Continue this week to look at that person that you love desperately and you want God to change their heart, and you ask, dear God, help me in this. Now, it also transitions not to just people that are not saved. You know, I'm sure that my family members look at me and say, apart from God changing Shane's heart, our relationship's going to continue to stay broken. I've said something wrong or did something wrong. I do that usually about every hour. And apart from Jesus Christ working in me to change my heart, to make me love Him more and love others better, I have no hope. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How do we become more and more holy? How do we turn away from the passions and lusts of this world and realize there's something greater and more wonderful and more beautiful for us to trust in and hope in? We believe the truth that God tells us that everything in this world is worthless, and God in His glory is more valuable and more of a treasure than anything we can imagine in this world. Do you have pains and suffering and struggle and hardship? It may be that God is giving us those things to help us, to remind us of the truth. And here's the truth of the gospel. Everything in this world is perishing and passing away. Who we are in God, who we are in Christ, is the only thing that has any eternal value. So what has God chosen us? What causes, when we begin thinking about that in extended ways, God has chosen me. He has saved me. He is sanctifying me through His Spirit by convincing me and causing me to believe the truth. What does that make me do? Thank You, God. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for saving me. Isn't that what Paul's doing here? His heart is overflowing. Thank You, God, for this work. The second thing God does, He not only chooses these people, Paul's not only thankful for God choosing these people, but he's also thankful that God has called these people. Do you see this? In verse 14 it says, to this He called you through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To this He has called you through the gospel. So He's thanking God for calling these people. Now, this election, this choosing, was something that took place from the beginning, at the very beginning of time, before the foundations of the earth were created. This calling here is understood as the time when you have, when you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you had taken that time, when you heard the gospel, what Jesus Christ accomplished for you on the cross, and you trusted that and believed in that, that gospel called you out of your self-centered life and called you to Him, to God. And that's the calling that's being spoken of here. I want you to notice that this election, this choosing, and this calling is all in the past. All that's something that God has done for these people, this congregation, in the past. It's something that took place in the past. They were saved in the past, and they were chosen in the past, they were called in the past. And it says that they were called how? Through the gospel. How will those people whom we love, whom we desire to love and fear God, how are they going to come to love and fear God? Do you think it's going to happen through our effort? Whether it be providing resources or taking resources away. We can do both, right? It's through the gospel. You come to a person, and this is how God's going to change my heart. Not just to save me, but each and every day. God, I have to convince myself that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is more precious than anything. That the truth of who He is and what He's accomplished for me on the cross has called me out of darkness. I no longer need to live in the lust and passions of this world. I can become more and more like Christ in all that I do. In verse 14 it says that He called you through the gospel. So the gospel message was proclaimed. And I want to describe to you exactly what's taking place here. What He's saying about through the gospel is this. He's saying that when we struggle with a particular sin, let's say, for example, and there again, I want to make this practical for us, it's not this lofty idea that we can someday attain to. But this week, when your mind starts running about a friend of yours, and I'm driving along in my truck, and I just start getting all these thoughts about this person in my heart, in my life. And I just get mad at Jason because he's a dirtbag. And he's done this and this and this. And doesn't he know that he's hurting me by doing these things? He hasn't done this and he's doing these things. What is that? Those are lies of deception. That's what they are. And I go, wait a minute, what am I doing? I'm believing all this stuff as if it's true, and I never even talked to Jason about it. And then Jason's going to talk to me tonight. He's going to call me and say, "What is it that I've done?" I'm just completely an illustration. I just like to pick on him. And then at that point, I must say that I'm a sinner. I'm actually a bigger sinner than Jason ever thought about being. I'm the foremost of them all. And it is the grace of God that I even have friendships. And that God's shown me mercy. And that as I come to the cross, I lay my sin before Him and I ask, "Dear God, show me love so that I can show others love through the gospel." When we speak of the gospel, I want to make it clear as well that what we're speaking of is what Christ has accomplished for us. I'm burdened as a pastor for many of you. Because I hear many of you talk to me, and you don't say it this way, but this is what it's translated into. Let me explain it to you this way. You communicate to me all kinds of things, but this is what I ultimately hear. The sin of this world and the guilt of that sin is driving you into the ground daily. Your heart is broken. You're tired and overburdened. Sin is right there at your door, approaching every moment. You're never good enough. You never can be the name it, the mom, the dad, the husband, the wife, the this, the that. We don't measure up. And sin is right there. And instead of speaking love in other people's lives, what do? We scream and holler at them. and you speak to me, and we speak to each other, and we say, "You know, what is this? This is a world racked with sin that God has placed us in the middle of. What is our salvation out of it? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, when Jesus Christ came, He lived a perfect life. He lived a perfect life of righteousness. He pleased God in every way. Absolutely, totally, fully, He pleased God in every way. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it all went black. And He screamed, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And God placed the penalty and the punishment of the wrath of God that I deserved and all of those who are chosen upon the back of Jesus Christ. And not only did Jesus Christ take the guilt and the pain and the penalty of my sin, He took the power of that sin. He took away, from that point forward, the ability for that sin to have precedence over me. I'm no longer bound to continue to sin and do nothing else. But He not only gave us that, He not only took away our sin and the penalty of our sin, but He also gave us righteousness. Do you ever read the Psalms and think, this guy is at a point spiritually that I can never meet? I mean, our psalm today was from Psalm 33, and it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven, He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." Well, Psalm 33 goes on, it talks about how the psalmist longs for God, and he takes pleasure in being in the temple of God, and he wants the things of God all the time, and he has great joy and anticipation for the God that he takes hope in. And then I look at my life and I'm like, man, that's so far away from me. That's just so away from me. That's just so not where I'm at. I'm not standing. The gospel changes that. Because notice what it says here in verse 14. This calling, it says, this calling through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing that the Spirit of God does. And I wish I could do something to make you say, to transition that. But there's nothing I can do. Only God can do this in your heart. You can have the cars and the houses and the family and the relationships and the loved ones and the lust and the passions and the health and the money and the stuff. Or you can set all that aside and say, I want the glory of God. I want to see God in all His glory. Because you see, all that stuff that I listed earlier, it's going away. And it's going away exactly the way God says it's going to. Look at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. One page over. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians says this. Now I want you to notice what it says here. In our verse it says that God's going to call us out through the gospel so that we may obtain the glory of God, or the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians verse 5 it says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels," verse 8, "in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see the centrality of the gospel in this day? It is the very essence of the departure. Those who will believe and know God and believe the gospel, and those who will not. And then it goes on and it says, "They will," verse 9, "they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." When He comes on that day, for what? To be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The testimony of what? Of the gospel. "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve of good for every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's got to be something. And this is the Spirit of God working in you. This is the only thing that will do it, is the salvation of God in your heart. There's got to be something that breaks you away from ruining the dead, dying, worthless, petty stuff of this world and say, there's only one thing to live and die for, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is the glory of God for eternity. It is the excellent radiance to revel in the cross of Jesus Christ and our Creator. The problem is we don't have a heart for God. Why? Because I'm confident that so few people want God, because so few people know God, so few people know the gospel, and they don't desire it. That's why our lives are a wreck. We live our lives lying to one another and lying about ourselves to one another. They try to make ourselves look better. Here it says that God has called us. He called us and saved us through the gospel so that we may obtain what? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could make you want that. Only God through His Spirit can. How are we going to stand? How are we going to stand during the difficult times? We're going to stand by being thankful to God, expressing our heart cry to God. Dear God, thank You for choosing me. Thank You for working salvation in me, making me more and more holy. Dear God, thank You. Thank You for allowing me to believe the truth, not only when I was saved, but also each and every week as I began believing the truth on behalf of my sin that's in my heart that continues to be there, and the sin of others in their heart, and me trusting that God will do that in their life. I got an email yesterday afternoon from a pastor down, a friend of mine down in Central Florida. He emailed me, and the title was, Thank You for Your Ministry. And it was so encouraging. He emailed me and he said, Shane, he says, I'm right now dealing with a mom and dad who has a teenage daughter that just committed suicide. Took a gun and shot herself in the head. And he said, the time that you came down just a couple of months ago and taught us to pray through the Psalms has been the only thing that can stabilize me right now. And he wrote out a prayer using the Psalms, a particular Psalm. I can't remember which one it is now, but I read it and just wept. He wrote out a prayer using the Psalm and sent it to this mom and this dad. That man became more holy this week. That mom and dad is becoming more like Christ this week. Why? Because just like Abraham, against all hope, they're trusting and believing that what God says in His Word is true and that Jesus Christ is faithful. Because that's how we become more holy. Now, what had to happen? Part of this world had to be tore away from that family. Part of their love and compassion had to be tore away from this pastor. He doesn't know what to do but to show them the gospel and say, believe the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's sufficient. Now, we move secondly, and I want you to notice here in verses 13 and 14, the scope that Paul goes on. He says, before the earth ever began, God called you. Okay? And then he says, before the earth ever began, God chose you to be saved. He's sanctifying you now through the truth. He called you by His gospel for a day in the future that you will be with Him in glory and you'll glorify Him for all the days. So you see the scope of time here? He's talking about for endless eternity in the past, God chose you. And for eternity in the future, you will be one who is in the radiance and glory of God. Now, why in the world would Paul do that? Because these Christians are living day in and day out in their lives wondering, am I going to stand? And what was Paul's truth to them? You're going to stand because God has already laid out your life. God chose you from the beginning. He's allowing you to glorify Him in the end. And you know that this middle ground here, that you're wondering if you're going to make it or not, trust Christ because He has already laid out your life. He has your beginning solid and confirmed. He has your ending. You're going to stand before God one day glorifying Him in all of His radiance. And you have the beginning and end. What can hurt us in the middle? Nothing. God has it all in His hand. And He is giving it to us. He is loving us. He's showing us His grace. We are not those who are perishing. That was the very thing that caused Martin Luther to say, let goods and kindred go. There's no need for me to hold on to this stuff. I can let it all go. Why? Because I know God has chosen me. He is sanctifying me now. And one day I'm going to stand before Him holy and blameless and pure. And I'm going to be able to stand in His glory. Now, how in the world is God going to do that? How in the world is God going to do that? Notice that it says in verse 15, and this is our last verse. It goes on and it says, now, because God chose you, and we need to thank God, and because God has called you, we need to thank God. And then he goes in verse 15 and he says, so then, this phrase here is one of the strongest connectors you can have in the Greek language. It is because God has chosen you, and because God has called you, so then, make sure you make that connection. So then, brothers, stand firm. And hold, the word actually is hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now this is amazing to me, and I want you to get this if you don't get anything else. Paul is not here saying, God has done all this stuff, so the least you can do is tally up to the pump and get this thing done. Stand. Make it happen. Come on. You can do it. Because look at all that God's done for you. You can do it. Do it. Stand. Hold fast. Keep going. That's not what he's saying. What's amazing here is this. Is that he's saying, your standing has already been done. You see, your holding fast has already happened. The choosing and the calling is something that's happened in the past. The gospel, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was dead, buried, and crucified, has already happened. How is it that God's going to see us holy and blameless and righteous before Him? Because when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, God sees Christ. He doesn't see us. See, it's not our ability. It's not our intellect. It's not our strength. It's not our desire to want these things. When we stand before God, our Heavenly Father sees Jesus Christ and Him crucified on my behalf. You see, friends, it's done. You don't have to tally up to the pump and try your best to get there for God. Instead, rest in Christ. He's done it for you. Instead, trust what Christ has already accomplished for you on the cross. Come to Him. If you're wavering and wondering, am I ever going to stand? Am I going to fall immediately? Is this thing going to wash me away? Is the water going to come over me and completely take me away? Know this, that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you stand before God one day, He's not going to tally up all your wrongs and rights. The very righteousness of Christ Himself is going to be displayed on your behalf. You're going to stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ is. You're going to stand before God as blameless and holy as Jesus Christ is. Why? Because when He died on the cross, it's called substitution. We give Him our guilt and our pain and our penalty and our sin. And Christ, in His wonder and joy and love and can't understand it, Christ gives us all of His righteousness. And you know that right now, you stand before God righteous in Christ. Trust it. You stand before God righteous. Trust Him. His grace is sufficient. So how are we going to stand firm and hold fast to these traditions, to the Word of God? How are we going to live out these things, all this book God has required of us to live according to? God has required for us to live completely and perfectly obedient to every Word of God. And He says, stand fast and live out the Word of God in your life. But we forget that He says, you can do this, not in your own power, but as you trust Christ, who has already done it for you. You see, when Jesus Christ right before He went to the cross? He said, let this cup pass from me. But what happened? He stood. He went to the cross for us. You see, we have no, this congregation had no, there wasn't a reason for them to doubt whether they were going to stand. Because the issue wasn't whether they were going to stand. The issue was whether Christ and Him crucified was powerful enough when they stood before God for them to stand. We notice that later in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians it says this. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, finally, brothers, we pray for you that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil man. For not all have faith. But listen to this. But the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to love, to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. What are they leaning on? Are they leaning on their own ability? On their own desires? If I can just get through this week without having any bad thoughts or bad or do something wrong, that's not it at all. As you get through this week and you realize, man, I am a wretched, wretched sinner, I turn to Christ. I trust Him. And as I look to Christ, God is going to see me as holy and blameless. So are we going to stand? Absolutely not. In our own strength. Don't try to. When you're weak and you're about to fall, turn to Christ. When you're strong and you think you've got it all together, know that that's when you're most vulnerable. Turn to Christ. Come to Him and Him crucified. And as you trust Christ, you know that you have all the righteousness that Christ possesses as you stand before God. Let us pray together.